You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This Sunday, Pastor Peter jumps back into our series through Matthew's Gospel entitled Treasures New and Old. This sermon deals with the second beatitude and explains that what we mourn over says something significant about the orientation of our hearts.
Our text is Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as I encouraged you a few weeks ago, we are going through the Beatitudes slowly enough that there is plenty of time for you to memorize them. So the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first one. And the second one is blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. And so I'd encourage you to memorize these as we work through them and to put them in your heart and in your mind. We're only on the second one, and so there is plenty of time for you to catch up if you haven't started yet. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I need your strength. I can put words together. I can say words, but I can't change hearts. Only your Spirit can do that. I pray for the presence of your Spirit now. That we be transformed into the blessed mourners of which you speak in this verse, and we would receive the comfort that you promise to those who mourn well. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day they'd repent of their sins and believe the good news. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, I am now the father of 4 small young children. And while I wouldn't want to embarrass them by giving any specific stories that might have occurred that be particular to one child or another, one of the challenges of training young children is teaching them what they ought to mourn over and what they ought not to mourn over. So this is a challenge. If you are a parent, you have small children, this is something that you deal with on a daily basis. So day in and day out, we try to teach them. On the one hand, we teach them not to cry over spilled milk or other things like that. So when they aren't getting their way, when the day doesn't go as they had planned, when they miss out on a treat that they had set their heart in, we teach them that weeping and wailing are not appropriate over candy or over some special food or over a toy or something like that, that is not something to cry over. It's not appropriate to mourn for those things. So on those occasions, our job is to teach them to stop mourning. But the reality is that not everything in life can or should be dismissed as easily as a glass of spilled milk. Not everything is like that. There are some things for which mourning is the only correct response. When we experience the death or devastating illness of someone we know and love, it's right and good for our children to mourn right along with us. And in these seasons, our job is to show them how to mourn. So there are some times when we say, you need to stop mourning. Your mourning is not appropriate. You need to stop it. That is not a good thing to be crying over. On other occasions, we're crying right along with them, and we are trying to help them learn how to mourn in hope. But just as there are times when, on the one hand, we will teach our children what not to mourn for, there are other times when we must teach them, and there are other times when we must teach them how to mourn, so also are there times when they don't feel like mourning at all, that our job is to teach them they need to start mourning. They need to mourn over things that aren't upsetting them in the least. So one of the reasons that we are called to discipline them when they strike one of their siblings in anger or willfully disobey us as their parents or tell a lie is because we are trying to teach them that these are things that they ought to mourn over, whether they feel bad about them or not. These are the things that ought to cause them to mourn. And the simple truth is that what our children mourn over both reveals and shapes what their hearts long for. What our children choose to mourn over, it both reveals what their hearts are set on, and what we allow them to continue mourning over shapes what their hearts are set on. If they practice mourning every time something doesn't go their way, if they pout every time you tell them no and you let them keep doing that, it both reveals that getting their own way is what their hearts are set on, and it shapes their hearts to continue living in that way for the rest of their life. If they persist in this, it's going to shape their hearts to make their own way even more important to them than it already is. And all of us who have encountered adults who, as children, were always allowed to mourn when they didn't get their way. And it's not a pretty picture. If they can be taught to mourn for their own sin, however, it will shape in their hearts a desire to be delivered from that sin, preparing their hearts for the good news of the rescue that Jesus came to bring. And yet it isn't just the hearts of our children that need to be shaped, is it? What we mourn over both reveals and shapes what we long for, what our hearts long for. What we choose to mourn over not only reveals the fundamental priorities of our hearts, but it also shapes those priorities in a deeper way than almost anything else that we do. Learning how to mourn well is fundamental, is central to the ongoing reorientation process that is at the heart of Christian discipleship. It is therefore entirely fitting that mourning finds its place as the second of Jesus' Beatitudes. So let's turn now to our text. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we discussed in detail a few weeks ago, and for the sake of time, we won't go over all the details this morning, Isaiah 61 is a key text for several of the Beatitudes, and it's very much explicitly in Jesus' mind and in Matthew's mind in the giving and the arrangement of these Beatitudes. So in the second verse of Isaiah 61, the coming Messiah promises to comfort all that mourn. And in the old Greek translation of Isaiah, as well as in the Greek text of Matthew, as well as in English, the words are exactly the same. This is, blessed are those who mourn, are they who mourn, for they will be comforted, is a direct connection back to Isaiah 61. And the overall context of this passage, it's not just a connection to Isaiah 61:2, it's a connection to this whole section of Isaiah, a section that is alluded to over and over again in Jesus' earthly ministry. And he himself will quote this passage from Isaiah as, "This is what I came to do. This is who I am." Isaiah 61 and its context tells you. This whole passage, this context, focuses on the coming of the Lord to deal with the injustices of this world, to restore his people from the trauma and the brokenness of the long exile. As we sang just a few minutes ago, this is the answer. This is God's answer to the cry of the faithful poor who were patiently waiting the coming of the Messiah, who were crying out, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And as we worked through the first few chapters of Matthew, we saw allusions to the ongoing exile of the people of God everywhere. So in the very genealogy, in the way the genealogy is structured, Matthew makes it clear that the exile was ongoing when Jesus arrived. And he tells the story in a way that underscores that point. When Herod slaughtered the babies of Bethlehem, Matthew brought us back to Jeremiah 31. Connecting the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem to the agony of the mothers who refused to be comforted for the children who had gone away in exile to return to them no more. He connects those two agonies. The coming of Jesus to save his people from their sins changes all of this. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, the great reversal has begun. As he himself put it plainly, he is the one who has been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. He is the one who fulfills the promise of Isaiah 59. He is the one who has put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He is the one who has come to deliver his mourning people, to save them from their sins, to rescue them from their enemies, to give them victory over the grave. Because he has come, all who belong to him have reason to rejoice. Emmanuel, God with us, the one for whom we have waited so long, has come to ransom captive Israel, has come to ransom us. And yet, in the very middle of this rejoicing, attention still remains. For in chapter 9, the only other place in Matthew's gospel that makes mention of mourning, Jesus makes this tension explicit. Then come to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast." Already, Messiah the Prince has come. Already, he has dealt with the problem of the sin of his people. Already, he has brought their exile to an end. Already, he has preached good news to the poor. Already, he has made reconciliation for iniquity. Already, he has brought in everlasting righteousness. Already, the Most Holy One has been anointed. Yet though our bridegroom has come, though he has dealt already a death blow to Satan, though he has crushed the head of the serpent, though he has delivered us from the power of sin and death in the grave, though he has risen as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest in which we will one day share, our bridegroom is no longer present on earth with us. He has been taken away from us for this time. And we are now living, as I'll never tire of telling you, in a time in between. Though we have already been made citizens of the kingdom of the heavens, we have not yet become residents of it. We're still waiting for the return of the King. Though we have already been united with the resurrected Christ, we are still waiting for the resurrection of our own bodies. That we have already been delivered from the guilt of our sins, we are still longing for the day when we will be fully delivered from their power over us. But we have already been made the people of God, that we are already being built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit, our tears have not yet been all wiped away. And in this time in between, this time in which we wait for the return of the bridegroom, there is sin and death and sorrow and crying and pain. We still experience failure and brokenness and oppression and injustice and disappointment. We, along with all the rest of creation, are still groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, looking for the promised resurrection of our bodies, waiting for the restoration of all things. And in this time in between, mourning is an ever-present reality in our lives, just as Jesus said it would be. In this time in between, therefore, what we mourn over continues to both reveal and to shape what our hearts long for. And as with most of the other Beatitudes, Jesus' words in this verse are intensely paradoxical. From our point of view, there's nothing blessed about mourning. There's nothing blessed about mourning any more than there's anything blessed about being poor or being persecuted. We don't see these things as blessings. And in and of themselves, they are not blessings. But Jesus doesn't talk about them in and of themselves. He talks about them in the context of the coming of his kingdom. He talks about them in the context of us becoming his disciples. Jesus isn't addressing the world in general in these Beatitudes. Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's addressing those who have repented of their sins. He's addressing those who have believed the good news. He's addressing those who have entered into the kingdom and who are seeking to live as its citizens. And he is speaking into the tension that comes from being called to live a life that is right side up in a world that is upside down. And in this tension, the tension in which we are called to live, what we mourn over reveals what we long for. And this is where the great promise of this beatitude comes in. This time in between will not last forever. Though the great reversal is not yet complete, it has already begun. Those who now mourn rightly, if you mourn over the right things, there is coming a day when you will be comforted completely. If you mourn over the wrong things, if you mourn because you don't have the power or prestige that you want, if you mourn over your kingdom, you're headed for more mourning, because your kingdom is going to be smashed and the kingdom of the heavens is going to descend. If you mourn with the priorities of His kingdom, then your mourning is going to be comforted, because though His kingdom may feel far away, His kingdom is coming. And those who mourn with the priorities of His kingdom will be comforted completely. And right now, in the present, our lives are already shot through with joy. The life of the Christian is shot through with joy right now. But it is also drenched with tears and saturated with suffering. In this time in between, in the time in which the bridegroom has been taken away from us, we still hold our treasure in jars of clay. In this time in between in which we are afflicted in every way. We are crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, delivered over as sheep for the slaughter, crying out for deliverance from the sinful body of death that still torments us, crying out for rescue from the oppressors that still afflict us and the people of God, even as we heard about in Myanmar this morning, crying out for healing from the death and the suffering that still haunt our world. Yet though we still mourn in this time in between, if we mourn as the disciples of Jesus, if our mourning is guided by the priorities of His kingdom, we are already, right now, in the present, to be congratulated, because the day is coming soon when we will be comforted completely, comforted by God Himself. Though we weep now, if we weep rightly, we will not, like the rich young ruler who turned away from Jesus, be forever sorrowful. Though we mourn now, if we mourn rightly, we will not, like the wicked, mourn forever. Those who mourn rightly will be comforted completely, and therefore they are to be congratulated fully. What we mourn over both reveals and shapes what our hearts long for. While mourning is not a good in and of itself any more than poverty or persecution, if we mourn as the disciples of Jesus, if our mourning is shaped by the priorities of His kingdom, we are blessed now, for we have the promise of comfort. As the disciples of Jesus, our very mourning is to be congratulated. Because when we mourn with the priorities of His kingdom, we reveal and we shape a heart that longs for the coming of the kingdom. A heart that has been shaped by our union to the bridegroom. And so what, you may well ask at this point, or at least you should be asking at this point, what does this blessed mourning look like? What are the disciples of Jesus supposed to mourn over? What are the things that those whose hearts are set on the kingdom should have their hearts broken for? It is to this vitally important question that we now turn. But to begin with, the disciples of Jesus are called to mourn over their own sin. The mourning that is blessed is a mourning over our own sin. As James put it, addressing a group of Christians who were taking their sins altogether too lightly, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." James is not speaking to the world. He's speaking to professing Christians here. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Like the group of believers to whom James wrote, we are tempted to take the sin that remains in all of our lives far, far too lightly. Only as we look at the cross of Jesus, only as we realize what it took for our sin to be forgiven, can we begin to see our sin in its true colors. As we sang just a few moments ago, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Our sin should break our hearts. Our sin should cause us to mourn. If you think you have the joy of the Lord while you are living in deliberate rebellion against God, you need to know that your joy is a counterfeit. Your peace is a sham, and your hope is a fraud. If you can live in open or secret rebellion, intentional rebellion against God, and it does not affect what you think is your relationship with God, then the God you are relating to is not the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. We need to learn to weep, not for the consequences of our sin, but for the desperate evil of our sins themselves. Many of you would say that you are struggling with pornography. It's all too easy to tell yourself that you are struggling when all that you are evidencing is the shame that you feel, the natural shame that follows indulgence. Or perhaps you are beginning to reap the bitter harvest that you have sown. So you say that you're struggling because you feel bad about those things. But if you're ever going to break the cycle that you are in, you're going to need to learn to mourn, not for the shame that you feel, not for the consequences that you are experiencing, but for the desperate evil of your sin against God. Look to the cross of Jesus and estimate the shame and the guilt and the evil you're involved in there. The reason I mention pornography so often is because I know how often this sin is indulged in by those who claim to be the people of God. Though many take it lightly, the truth is that this is a scourge that is sapping the life out of the people of God and quenching the spirit among the people of God. By God's grace, I'm going to keep addressing it until I'm confident that every last man and woman in this church is living a life that is altogether free from this vile poison. It's time for Christian men, as well as the women who are increasingly being snared by this sin, to obey the command of James, to weep and to howl, not because they have been caught and are experiencing the consequences of their sin, not because they are indulged and feel ashamed afterwards, but because they are appalled by their sin against God. But though pornography is a grave sin, pornography is by no means the only sin that needs to cause us to mourn. It's not just sexual sin. This is the attitude that we should have towards every sin. When we give way to sinful anger or unbelief or pride or bitterness or envy or greed or discontentment or dishonesty or gluttony or selfishness or slander or any other sin whatsoever, it should cause us to be afflicted, to mourn and to weep, because the evil of our sin has broken our hearts. What we mourn over reveals what our hearts are set on. If your heart is oriented rightly, you should be more sad when you lose your temper than when you lose your job. More broken over the harsh words you have used towards others than over the harsh words that others have used toward you. More torn up by the reality of your sin than by the consequences of it. This isn't just for adults, though. This is for you children as well, so I want you to pay attention and listen up. Many of you claim to be Christians. You claim to be the disciples of Jesus. But whatever you say with your mouth, what you mourn over reveals what your heart is really set in. So when your parents catch you telling a lie, you should be far more upset by your sin against God than by any punishment that your parents give to you. When you're disciplined for anger, when you're angry and you lash out and you do something mean or cruel towards one of your siblings, when you take something that doesn't belong to you, when you rebel against the authority of your parents, when you do any of the sins that children commit. Of course, adults commit these same sins too. They just look different. But whatever it is that you do that's against what God has taught us, whenever it is that you sin against God, You should be more sad about your sin than about the consequences of your sin. And in fact, parents, if you're trying to evaluate whether your children really do know Jesus, this is one of the strongest touchstones you can use. If they're only ever sad because they got caught, that reveals a heart that is not set on the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens. And that doesn't mean they necessarily, you know for sure that they don't know Jesus, but you should have serious questions. And if on the other hand, their heart is tender and they hate sin because they love God, not just because they get in trouble for it. That's a very positive sign. And that's something that should cause you to hope. Yet though we, both children and adults, are called to mourn over our sins, we do not mourn as those without hope, do we? We must mourn for sin. But it's a sorrow that leads to joy, not a sorrow that spirals into despair. If it's a sorrow that spirals into despair, it's not repentance, whatever you may call it. Because the sorrow for sin that the disciples of Jesus have leads them to look to the cross and to keep looking to the cross. And the very same cross that reveals the greatness of our sin unveils the atonement by which that guilt has been canceled. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. If we will mourn for our sins, if we will confess and then forsake them, we will find that our Savior is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is the hope. That is the comfort. Those who confess and forsake their sins are going to find mercy rather than judgment. Those who mourn over their sins rightly are going to be comforted fully, because in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for our sins. We must take our sins seriously. We must feel the weight of them, but we feel the weight of them not to be crushed by that weight, but to see the greatness of the mercy that is extended to us when that weight is taken off of our shoulders and placed on Jesus' shoulders. Those who mourn for their sins are going to be comforted, not only as an end to that mourning, but through their mourning. And yet, while my message this morning is primarily directed to those who are already the disciples of Jesus, because the Beatitudes are addressed to those who are already the disciples of Jesus, I cannot continue without a word of those to you. And in a congregation of this size as we have this morning, I am confident that some of you this morning do not yet know the Lord, have not yet submitted to the demands of Jesus. And I can't continue without a word to you. For you, like all of us, are a very great sinner. You are a rebel against God. However well you think of yourself, the truth is you're a rebel against God and you deserve God's judgment. In fact, Jesus says that the wrath of God is even now abiding on your shoulders. It's not just that wrath is coming, it's hanging over your head right now, though you may not feel it and cannot see it. And you deserve, and I do not say these words flippantly or lightly, you deserve the damnation of God. And if you do not repent, you will receive eternal damnation from God for your sin and rebellion against him. But if you, right now, even this morning, will mourn for your sin, if you will repent of your rebellion, if you will turn to Jesus, you do not need to despair, for you can be delivered from the wrath of God. And Jesus has done everything necessary to deliver you from that wrath. Jesus stands ready to receive you. And the mourning to which he calls you is a doorway, not to death, but to life, and a life more abundant and free. The very same gospel truth by which we are redeemed is the gospel truth by which we are called to live. The gospel isn't just the doorway into the Christian life. The gospel is the pathway of the Christian life. Jesus is both the entrance into eternal life and the path of eternal life. And the gospel begins with mourning for sin and leads to the forgiveness of those sins and cleansing from those sins. And therefore, all who mourn over their sins while looking to Jesus, all who mourn over sin rightly, will be comforted. Just as we should mourn over our own sin, so also should we mourn over the sins of others. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, commanding them to deal with a fornicator who was defiling their body, he told them that the sin of this one member ought to cause all of them to mourn. In this day, in a day in which sin is taken so lightly, we need to develop the heart of a Jeremiah who wept fountains of tears for the hard-hearted sin of the people of God. When Jeremiah looked at the sinfulness of the people of God that surrounded him, it caused him to weep. And when we look at the sinfulness of the society in which we live, the sinfulness of the people of God, those within the church, those who claim to be the followers of Jesus Christ, it ought to break our hearts if our hearts are oriented toward the coming of the kingdom of the heavens. Parents, our children are watching us. They know what really makes us upset. We can tell them, oh, what really matters is your sin against God. But they know what actually really makes us upset. So if we are more angry when they embarrass us in front of people we want to impress than we are when we find out that they have been secretly sinning against God, something is wrong with the orientation of our own hearts. And our children will learn not from what we say with our mouths, but what they observe in our lives. The sin of our children ought to break our hearts far more than the times when they frustrate us or irritate us or break something in their clumsiness in a non-sinful way where they do something that they just are little children and they break stuff and they get on our nerves or whatever else the children do. We should be more brokenhearted over their sin against God than over whatever offenses we perceive that they have done against us. And if we want our children to follow Jesus, then they need to see that our hearts are oriented by our following of Jesus when we deal with them. They need to see you brokenhearted because they have crossed God, not because they've crossed you and your priorities. And right now, in this time in between in which we live, godly tears are the most effective tool that you have to win the hearts of those you seek to influence. So it isn't just that this reveals this long range, though that's true, but also, if you want to really shape their hearts, sorrow is a whole lot more effective than anger. Anger is sometimes necessary, but it's necessary far less often than we tend to think that it is. But if we be brokenhearted over their sin, we might find that our tears would soften more than our anger can bend. And we'll be comforted as we see real change begin to take root in their hearts. Whether or not you see your tears bear fruit in this life, and you may not, there is coming a day when even the tears of Jeremiah, so utterly ineffectual in his lifetime, are going to receive their full reward. They've been stored up in God's bottle. And Jeremiah will receive his reward. And the tears of Jeremiah are going to be dried. And if you weep for the sins of your children, there is coming a day when your tears will be dried as well. Those who mourn over the sins of others are going to be comforted. Just as we should mourn over our own sins and over the sins of others, so also should we mourn for the affliction of the people of God in this world, even and especially when that affliction is not directly affecting us. During the reign of Cyrus the Persian, Daniel had it made. We think of the stories of Daniel, you know, as a youth where he was in danger of his life, and then even as an older man that he was thrown into the lion's den. But by the time we get to the reign of Cyrus, that's the last king under which Daniel serves, he is one of the most powerful men in the kingdom. He has wealth, he has honor, he has security, he has everything his heart could wish for. And yet when Daniel looks on the affliction of the people of God, and the continuation of their exile from the land, it breaks his heart. Now, Daniel's too old to go back to the land. This doesn't affect him personally in the least. And yet he mourns for 3 weeks because he's brokenhearted over the affliction of God's people. We must not be like Hezekiah, who ungratefully said, when told of the exile, he said, "Is it not good if peace and truth shall be in my days?" We must not be like that. We should not be people content to be continually merry because the status quo has left us comfortable, because we have found peace and truth in our neck of the woods. As the disciples of Jesus, we should live as a people who is affected by the condition of God's kingdom in the world. We cannot honestly pray for the kingdom of God to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we are not willing to mourn over how very far away those realities still sometimes seem. If our hearts are truly set on the kingdom and the people of God, then we cannot be satisfied with peace and safety in our times and in our area. When we hear of the afflictions of the church in Myanmar, in Nigeria, in Afghanistan, in China, these are all places that we have prayed for or will pray for in the recent past in our prayers of intercession. It should cause us to mourn. It should affect our hearts. And it should shape our hearts to live as the citizens of the kingdom of the heavens. We do so. We mourn for these things in the confidence that the day is soon coming when all who now mourn over the present afflictions of the people of God will be comforted. Jesus has promised to return to judge his enemies and to vindicate his people, and Jesus is going to make good on that promise. Though our citizenship is in heaven, our residence remains on this earth. When we see the condition of this land in which we live, when we see the sin and the rebellion of the nation of whom most of us are also citizens, it ought to break our hearts. And yet, if our mourning is to be blessed, we must allow it to be shaped by the priorities of the kingdom of the heavens rather than by the party squabbles of the factions of Babylon. Rather than allowing the media empires of the right and the left to whip us into frenzied anger that makes us easy to manipulate and bilk money out of, we should learn instead to mourn over the stony-hearted wickedness of our land on all sides of the political spectrum, over the pride, over the fullness of bread and the abundance of idleness that are no respecters of political party. If Christians had more godly sorrow and less righteous anger, falsely so called, we would be far more believable as the ambassadors of the kingdom of the heavens than we now are. Those who mourn rightly over the present condition of the country of our sojourning will be comforted. In the present, they will be given an ever-increasing longing for the coming of the kingdom in power and glory, and in the future, they will see, you will see the kingdom come. You will see the will of God done on earth as it is now done in heaven. You will see the evils that now cause you to mourn taken away from this earth. You will see the kingdoms of this world bring their glory into the city whose light outshines the sun. As the disciples of Jesus, we should mourn over our own sin and over the sins of others. We should mourn for the affliction of the people of God and for the condition of the country in which we sojourn. Finally, we should mourn over the brokenness that sin has brought into our world. Because of sin, our world is not the way it is supposed to be. And that brokenness that has come into God's creation ought to cause us to mourn. As Christians, we know that death is not natural for humanity. Death is not the way that it is supposed to be. And though we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, we still remember that death is not our friend. Death is our enemy. And in a culture that has forgotten in many cases how to take anything, even a funeral, seriously, we need to be a people who model how to mourn, confident in the coming comfort of the resurrection. But clear that this is something that is broken and to be mourned. The same rebellion that brought death into our world has also brought a tremendous amount of pain and suffering. And when we see those who we love dying slowly from incurable disease, wasting away under pain and suffering that the doctors are powerless to control, it can and should break our hearts. When we see those we love struggling with physical limitations that do not end their life, but bring so much misery into it, it can and should break our hearts. When we or others we love struggle with the pain of infertility, it can and should cause us to mourn. And on, through all of the brokenness that sin has brought into our world, we recognize that this is not the way the world was meant to be. And in the very clarity with which we see the promise, it reveals the bleakness of the present. And the disconnect should cause us to mourn. When we experience injustice, when we learn of the injustice that others are suffering, whether they are Christians or not, when we hear of the long torment of the Uyghurs in China, of the bloody civil war in Ethiopia, of the violent gangs that dominate so many of our inner cities, of the abusive power by those who have sworn to uphold justice, and on the long train of human injustice goes, we can and should mourn over these things, because this is not the way the world was made to be. In all of these cases, and in so many more, what we mourn over both reveals and shapes what our hearts long for. Because we as the disciples of Jesus have been given an understanding of the way the world is supposed to be, we can see more clearly than anyone else just how far this present world is from that vision. Yet though our mourning in this time in between is real, our mourning is not ultimate. We know that those who mourn rightly for the brokenness that sin has brought into the world will be comforted. Already, right now, in the present, we are comforted by having someone to cry out to about all of these things. 59 out of the 150 Psalms, the largest single category in the Psalter, are Psalms of lament, Psalms of mourning. This truth that in our deepest distress, we have someone to call out to, someone we can be confident will hear what we have to say, is the burning truth at the heart of every single one of them. Even Psalm 88, the most hopeless of the lament psalms, is not as hopeless as it seems, because it's a prayer addressed to someone that is listening. And as long as you're crying out to God, you have hope. More hope than you may even recognize or realize at the time. No matter how broken our hearts, no matter how desperate our grief, those who belong to Jesus have someone to pour out their hearts to. Someone who knows what it is like to experience the brokenness that causes us to weep. Jesus is not distant or alien from our suffering. He has entered into that suffering. He took it upon himself. He knows what you are going through. So when you pray to the Father, Jesus is there, interceding for you. He knows the brokenness of this world. While mourning is never pleasant, we do not mourn into a void. And that ought to comfort us enormously. It doesn't matter whether we are mourning for our own sins or for the rebellion of our children or for the death of a loved one. If we belong to Jesus, we have someone to mourn to, even right now in this time in between. And yet that is not all. For just as we are comforted by having someone to cry out to, so also are we comforted by having someone to cry out with. Though we, in the depth of our grief and our brokenness and our frustration and our ignorance of what is going on in the world, we do not even always know what you ask for. But we are not the only ones praying. For as we pour out our hearts to the Lord, the Spirit Himself, the Spirit that dwells within us, is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We are comforted by having someone to cry out to, and we are comforted by having someone to cry out with, even if no one else on earth understands the grief that has come into your life. Jesus knows, and the Spirit knows, and Jesus is listening, and the Spirit is crying out along with you, from within you, and the Father is hearing your prayer, and the Father knows what you're going through. Even right now, in the present, when we mourn rightly, when we allow our mourning to be shaped by the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we experience the precious, comforting work of the Spirit of God. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." When we mourn rightly, when we mourn as the disciples of Jesus, we will find that the promise of Jesus holds true. Though the disciples of Jesus will often find themselves mourning in this time in between, they can never, even in the worst of circumstances, be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And therefore, they are to be congratulated right now in the present, just as Jesus said. So, we're comforted by having someone to cry out to. We're comforted by having someone to cry out with. We are comforted by the love of God that has come into our hearts in the present. And yet this is not all. All of these things are just a foretaste of the comfort that is coming, the comfort towards which Jesus is pointing in this beatitude. For though we rightly mourn now, there is coming a day when we will mourn no longer. There is coming a day when there will no longer be any tears that dim our eyes, a day when our Jesus is going to return to put all that is now broken to rights. There is coming a day when the sins that now plague us will plague us no more. There is coming a day when we will no longer have to suffer the agony of seeing the failures in those we love so much. There's coming a day when the people of God are no longer going to be afflicted. There is coming a day when even the most wicked of the nations will bring their glory into the city whose light outshines the sun. There is coming a day when death will be no more, when suffering will be done away with, when injustice will disappear from the face of this earth. And it is to that day that Jesus' word of promise points us forward to. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and He shall be their God. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow.'" And in Greek, it's the same word that is used for mourning. Mourning is going to be taken away. no tears, no mourning, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We live a life that is oriented to this city. There's going to come a day when we will experience the comfort that comes from this city. Jesus, his words are true. He doesn't promise to wipe away the tears of everyone. He promises to wipe away the tears of his disciples, the tears of those who mourn for their own sin and for the sins of others, the tears of those who mourn for the affliction of the people of God and for the condition of the country in which they are called to sojourn, the tears of those who mourn over the brokenness that sin has brought into this world. What you mourn for reveals what your heart is set on. But if your heart is set on the coming of the kingdom of God, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and your mourning reveals and shapes you toward that end, you are going to be comforted. Paradoxical as his words may sound, at first and even at 10th read, it turns out that once again, Jesus knows what he's talking about. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those tears that Jesus himself has promised to wipe away. And blessed are those whose mourning on earth has shaped their hearts to long for that day. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray that we would be a people who mourn rightly, so that we may be comforted fully. Help us to be a people whose hearts are shaped by a burning desire for the coming of the kingdom, by a passionate wish, hope, longing the will of God would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. I pray these things in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading for yourself.